The scripture reading for this morning's service is found in the book of Judges, chapter 8. We will read verses 1 through 28. Judges 8, beginning at verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them. And he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men are they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The text for this morning's sermon is Judges 8, verses 22 through 28, where we read, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, and the Lord shall rule over you.'" And then what follows through verse 22. We are now resuming our studies in the book of Judges. It's been a while due to the special days around Easter and Good Friday. And so we are anxious to get back to this series. And I read for that reason the chapter beginning at verse 1, because even though we covered that already, just as a review, as a reminder of what comes before our text. Our text is verses 22 through 28, and that deals with what happened after the victory that Gideon and his 300 men obtained over the Midianites. We read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." That is exactly what the Israelites did after God had given his people a tremendous victory over the Midianites. And he had used Gideon and his little band of 300 men to defeat an army of 135,000 enemy troops. And all of those now lay dead on the battlefield. So it was not their victory, but God's. And yet how quickly man forgets to give God the glory that is due unto his holy name. There is always that tendency to take credit for something that the Lord has done. Before the battle, God had forbidden Gideon to keep his 32,000 men. He had to send all but 300 of them home. And why? Lest, God said, Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The Lord had prevented them from doing what to them and to us comes so very naturally. But they had not really learned the lesson that God intended to teach them with the reduction of their troops. True, it is not that they took the credit for themselves right away, but they did not give it to God. According to our text, beginning in verse 22, they tried to give the credit to Gideon. And this is what they said: "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." By doing this, they were not only wrong in giving or failing to give credit to the Lord, but they also in this way presented a tremendous temptation to Gideon, who might not have thought of this at all. But as it turns out, congregation, he fell for the temptation. Not immediately, but eventually. And so our theme for the sermon this morning is Gideon is tempted to accept honors due to God. And we will look at three stages in that temptation. First of all, his initial resistance to this temptation. Secondly, his second thoughts about this temptation. And thirdly, his ultimate entrapment by this temptation. Yes, it is true that initially he did not accept or did not fall for this temptation. His reaction at first is commendable. You have to realize that this indeed presented a very strong temptation to him. The proposition was very attractive. Very flattering it was, and very desirable indeed to become their king. Who does not enjoy power and prestige and building a dynasty? For it was not only an offer for himself, but also for his sons. And all this was being offered to him on a silver platter, as it were. But tempting as this must have been for him, undoubtedly, he does not accept it. Gideon, you see, knows that this cannot be God's will. So he answered the people clearly and unequivocally, "I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now that was a good answer. And it shows what kind of man Gideon was. Here we see Gideon at his very best. He resists a very strong temptation and he defends the honor of God. If only the story of his life would have ended here, congregation. Here in verse 23. What a fitting conclusion that would have been to this great man's career. But the story does not end here. There is one more chapter in his life that we have to read. And in this chapter we are told of Gideon's decline, of Gideon's backsliding. And the irony is that this decline begins at the very moment when he so nobly turns down the people's request to become their king. What we see here, sadly, is that his actions did not match his words. For from what follows, we learn that in spite of his firm refusal to accept a crown, there was apparently still a secret desire in his heart to receive, if not the kingship itself, then at least some recognition and honor which kings normally enjoy. And it is all summed up in that one little word that heads verse 24. That little word, then. Some translations have the word an or and, but it comes down to the same thing. That word then or and shows that it's not finished yet. There should have been a period there, and we should not have heard of it any more, but it says then, so that means something is to follow. That little word then suggests hesitation on Gideon's part. It means, don't go yet, don't go yet. I want to talk to you. And that was Gideon's big mistake. Gideon is having second thoughts about his refusal. He should have said no and left it at that. But he didn't. whether he did not want to hurt their feelings or whether he saw on their faces their disappointment, or whether he thought that he was entitled to at least some honor, is difficult to say. But at any rate, he suggests here that each of them give him an earring from the spoils of war. He says in verse 24, "I would like to make a request of you. I don't want to be your king. I said no already. But still, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now let me explain that first. It's a rather puzzling statement here when it says because they were Ishmaelites. Who does that refer to? Well, it was the custom for Midianites to wear a lot of jewelry. They were known for that. And that was originally a custom among the Ishmaelites, which other nomadic people like the Midianites and the Amalekites had adopted. And that's why it says here that they were Ishmaelites. And all that means is that these Midianites had become Ishmaelites in their lifestyle. They had taken over some customs from the Ishmaelites. Now, we know that, and we've read that already, that the Israelites had killed 135,000 of these Midianites. And so they had collected at least that many earrings, as well as a lot of other war booty. And now, Gideon's request was that each of these men would give them an earring. A rather modest request. And the people therefore responded gladly. It says they spread a garment, that was probably a blanket, on the ground, after which the men simply filed by, dropping their contribution in it. And when the collection was finished, there were about 60 pounds of solid gold earrings, 1,700 shekels on the blanket, a value of about 150,000 has been calculated in our money. Now, why did Gideon want this gold? The answer is found in verse 27. It says, "Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah." What was that? An ephod. Well, he took the gold and turned it into one of those priestly garments. An ephod was a kind of apron. An apron that was worn by the high priest in Israel. It was a very important garment, perhaps the most important one. On the front of that special garment, that apron, there was the linen breastplate, which had embroidered on it 12 precious stones. And these stones represented the tribes of Israel. And also attached to this ephod, this breastplate, was the device called the Urim and the Thummim. These were probably two stones, one representing the word yes and the other one the word no. And thereby the high priest was able to discern the will of God. If he had a question put to the Lord and he was waiting for God's answer, which would then either be yes or no, he would take out one of those stones, or both one of these stones, and the one that came up with a no would indicate a negative and the other one a positive answer. Now, it was especially because of this Urim and Thummim device that the ephod, in the course of time, had become the symbol of the office of a high priest. Whenever he put on this garment, this ephod, the people knew that he wanted to know the will of God in a particular situation. Why did Gideon want that ephod? Well, let us give him the benefit of the doubt. It seems clear that he did not want the gold for himself. Neither did he have any intention of turning it into an idolatrous object. we may believe that his main concern was to carry out the principle of verse 23, which says, or where he says, the Lord shall rule over you. Gideon, we have to be fair to him, Gideon longed to see the theocracy firmly established in Israel. The theocracy meaning that God was the king of the people. But in order for the theocracy to function properly, it was essential that there would also be a well-organized priesthood. But here was the problem. The priesthood in Israel had become very corrupt. And the high priest at that time was completely ineffectual. We know already of the situation later, where we have those two wicked sons of Eli, the Hophni and Phinehas. The whole priesthood was corrupt, but that did not just start in the time of Samuel. That had been going on for some time, also in the time of Gideon already. Nowhere in the book of Judges do you read of any high priest carrying out his sacred duties according to the word of God and providing spiritual leadership to the people. What was true of the king was also true of the priest or the whole leadership in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his or her own eyes. And Gideon was troubled about that. He thought about the needs of the people. He knew that a spiritual vacuum had to be filled. And then he decided that he was the one to fill that vacuum. He had been called to be Israel's judge, but now he thought he also should have to be the spiritual leader in Israel. And that's where he made his mistake. He thought, well, I am the acknowledged leader. God has called me to the judge, to be a judge of the people of God. I am the political leader. Why can I not also be the religious leader at the same time? Had not God spoken to him directly and revealed his will for Israel? Well, as a priest, he could continue to be Israel's oracle to whom the people could come for guidance. He would wear this ephod, this beautiful priestly garment, and use the Urim and the Thummim, and in that way he could serve his people's needs very well. No doubt he was acting here on the best of motives, but that alone did not make his action right. Gideon may have meant well, but what he did was still very wrong. Why was it wrong? Well, for two reasons. First of all, God had not called him to the priesthood. And secondly, because he made the mistake of setting up a new center of worship in Ophrah, which was part of the territory of his. And that was not the place where God wanted to be worshipped. The tabernacle at that time was situated at Shiloh. There God was pleased to meet with his people, and not at Ophrah. And so Gideon was in direct violation of the word of God. He had no right to solve the problem of Israel in his own way. If he wanted to do anything, he should have devoted all his energies to reforming and reestablishing the tabernacle at Shiloh and to reforming the worship of Jehovah throughout the land. But congregation, here we see what happens if we neglect to consult God and his word. What does the Bible say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall then direct your paths. And that is what Gideon failed to do. On that day when he was offered the kingship, he was, of course, right in turning down the offer of a crown, but he was wrong in asking for an ephod. And all was the result of going by his own understanding. How often do we do that too? We like to do a certain thing. It looks good to us. And so we go ahead. Never asking ourselves, what does the Lord say about this? We go so often by our own ideas, and they may seem to be very good ideas. How often we see, for instance, I can only take time for a few examples, but young people sometimes get married like that. That is, without asking God's will. They feel attracted to each other. Good looks, a nice personality, a well-paying job, a promising career. Those are usually the considerations on which this very important decision is based. But what about church? What about religion? Is he or is she a Christian? No, well, sure, that will come later. We'll talk about that after we're married. And that while the Bible insists that we marry only in the Lord. But what God puts first, we tend to put last. Or we don't give it any thought. Another example. We want to bring about changes in the way we worship the Lord, the way we do things in church. Now, that in itself does not need to be wrong. But what is wrong is to make changes merely because we like or dislike certain things. And we do not think enough about what God's will is in these matters. Our rule, especially here, should be to ask, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? After all, it is his church. It's his house. And should he not first be consulted before we decide to change anything in the order of worship? And that is why we as Reformed churches have adopted the so-called regulative principle of worship. That means that we do only the things that the Lord tells us to do in his word. I know there are certain areas where some freedom is left us in minor details, but when it comes to important issues, such as the role of preaching relative to the rest of the worship, we know that the Bible puts the word in the center of worship and that the other areas of the liturgy should always serve the purpose of the preaching of the word. And many other things like that, which the churches have argued about for years, but what often is forgotten is to consult the word of God. And that is always a great danger, that we end up with a will worship, meaning our will. And maybe if God agrees with it, well, that's fine. But if he doesn't, well, the times have changed. Now, Gideon was definitely guilty of the sin of will worship here. And the consequences were not long in coming. It says in verse 27 that he made this ephod and he set it up in his city, in Ophrah, his city, not Shiloh. And then it comes, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Yes, that was the consequence of his action. All Israel played the harlot. That means they committed the sin of spiritual harlotry or adultery, unfaithfulness to God. Israel's, or rather Gideon's action became the occasion for Israel to sin against the Lord. And just how serious this mistake was, we learn also from verse 33. For there it says, so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. In other words, while they were satisfied for a time with that golden ephod, which to them came to symbolize or represent God, eventually they gave up even this false worship of Jehovah and they went all the way into idolatry. And what must we then conclude from all of this, congregation? Well, that Gideon failed in bringing the people back to God. In spite of his tremendous accomplishments at first, as deliverer of his people, he was unable to bring about a permanent spiritual reformation in Israel. And all that started with this golden ephod. It marked the beginning of another cycle of apostasy of the Israelites. But it also marked the beginning of the backsliding of Gideon himself. For notice what it says there in verse 27, it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So it affected not only the people in general, but also himself and his family. In failing to bow before the authority of God's word in all things, Gideon brought darkness upon himself and upon his family. What you do as parents, whether it is good or bad, always affects your children. Decisions that you make will have consequences for your offspring, for your sons and daughters, for your grandchildren. The rest of this chapter paints a very grim picture of Gideon's decline in his old age. First of all, we are told that the man who refused the throne adapted a rather royal lifestyle. First of all, it says in verse 30, he acquired a harem. Yes, he had many wives. While it was quite common for Israelites to have more than one wife, large-scale polygamy was practiced only by rulers, and for the simple reason that they were the only ones who could afford it. Gideon adopted not only the heathen practice of having a harem, but he also maintained a concubine in Shechem as well. Then there's, in the second place, his royal luxury. He spent his later years in royal splendor. He began his career by describing himself as the least of Manasseh. At least in Manasseh. You remember that when we first began preaching on the life and career of Gideon, that when God called him, he was not ready and he felt very, very disqualified for such an office. He was humble, and that was not false humility, that was true humility. He was a God-fearing young man. But now we see that he ends his life enjoying great luxury. And that is exactly what the Lord had warned against his people in Deuteronomy 17. There he says, "Neither shall a king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." See, in direct violation with God's command, Gideon lives a life of luxury. Then thirdly, his royal title, that he indeed backslid, may be shown also by the name that he gives to his son. His son, whom he sires by his concubine in Shechem. His name is Abimelech. Yes, Abimelech. You know what that means? My father is king. Every time Abimelech said his name, he claimed for his father what Gideon had apparently renounced in verse 23. He says, "I don't want to be your king, nor shall any of my children, my sons, be kings. Only the Lord is king." And here he gives his son the name Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." What a sad ending to such an interesting story. Who would have guessed that Gideon would ever come to this? The question that I'm sure many of you now have is, was Gideon a child of God? Was he, after all of this, a believer? If we had no more than the record given us here in the book of Judges, then I would have to say, I don't know. On the basis of what we have read here in chapter 8, we would have to conclude that Gideon's case was a very dubious one. But then there is also Hebrews chapter 11. And there, lo and behold, his name appears in that long list of heroes of the faith. Yes, it says in verse 32 and following, the apostle says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, etc., etc. Gideon is mentioned here. That settles it, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit would never have inspired the apostle to the Hebrews to mention Gideon's name if he were not a believer. And so what must we conclude? Well, in spite of his terrible backsliding, Gideon, when he died, went to be with the Lord. And what does that tell us then? Well, that what the Apostle Paul writes is so true. Where sin abounded, the grace of God did much more abound. Underneath it all, there was still the fear of God. We should not forget one thing here, congregation. Without minimizing Gideon's sin, we must nevertheless make allowances for the degenerate conditions that prevailed in those dark days in Israel, in the time of the judges. The nation as a whole had sunk to a very low level spiritually, and Gideon was also, in that respect, a child of his time. What is the lesson here for us today, however? That's more important. Well, for one thing, we learn here that, and if there is any illustration of this, it is here, that salvation is by grace alone. I know that this can become a cheap statement, and undoubtedly many people use it to their own advantage, to make excuses for their behavior. And so we have to be very careful that we don't draw the wrong conclusions from the fact that, after all, Gideon was saved. We can so easily use this example as an excuse for our own sloppy life. We have to watch out, therefore. And for this reason I say this. You know, we cannot point to any extenuating circumstances, whereas Gideon might still be able to do that. Because we have the clear and full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We don't need an ephod to figure out what God's will is for our lives. No Urim and Thummim to discern that will. We have the sure and clear word of God. We have Jesus Christ, who is the way, the life, and the truth. We have the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all the truth. And that is why if we profess to believe in the Lord Jesus and yet adopt a lifestyle that is more pagan than Christian, we have no right to glean any comfort from this story. On the other hand, provided we make no excuses for ourselves, we may still draw hope from the case of Gideon. Maybe some of you also started out like him, full of zeal and love for the Lord. But now, sometime afterwards, as you are getting older especially, maybe your zeal has abated. Your first love has grown cold. The things of the world have become attractive to you again. Things that you thought were no longer important to you when the Lord first came into your life, they are becoming very important again. Does that then mean that there cannot be spiritual life in you at all anymore? There can be, but no more than a spark. And whether this is indeed the case with you, you may know by your attitude to this sad situation. If you say, well, I have a good hope that all will be well because I think there's still a spark of spiritual life left in me, because I may believe the root of the matter is still in me, oh, then I fear for you. People that can rest so easily in a mere spark, who can live with a minimum and still have peace with that, such people are in real danger. Because I think then you lack the exercises of a true believer, of a living soul. You see, a true child of God may be in a backslidden state or condition, but while in that state, he has no rest with that, no peace with that. And I don't think that Gideon could have had much peace either. I know that it doesn't spell that out for us, but I think that while he was living with all those wives and enjoying royal delicacies, there could not have been that peace of mind and heart that he once enjoyed at first. That's impossible. Poor Gideon must have felt the displeasure of God in his soul. And he must have often cried out in silence, oh God, things are not what they were when you first called me. And when, after some initial resistance, you broke my will and you made me willing to go in your way, Lord, then things were so wonderful. Gideon was a believer. And he worshipped God, I believe, till the end of his life. But we may be sure that his worship never again came close to that night. Remember when he and his servant Puah went to take a look at the camp, and that they overheard that soldier predicting the destruction of the Midianites. Then it says, and he worshipped. And we dwelt on that subject for a while when I preached that sermon. How wonderful that was. He worshipped God, thanking him for the victory that had not yet been obtained. This was not like that in his later years. What then is the lesson finally? Well, first of all, we should not look down on Gideon. The Bible says, he who thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. But also we should search and try our ways and return unto the Lord. And say to the Lord, we have done wickedly. We have compromised with the world. In the arms of the flesh, we have leaned all too often on our own understanding. And if there are any backsliders here this morning, listen to what the Lord says by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah, in chapter 3 of his prophecy, is told by the Lord that this is what he must say to the nation of Israel that has fallen away from him. Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. But now it comes. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed, against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. You would expect that the Lord would be so angry with his people that he would destroy them all. But he says, I will not do that because I am married to you. And that's the hope we have, that our faithful covenant God will forgive for the first time, because not all of you are backsliders, because to be a backslider means that you must have slidden back from something, from a better position that you had before. But there are also some here maybe who have never really come to know the Lord and serve him. But then the call goes out to you too, because you are a covenant child, and the Lord has a special relationship with all his covenant children. And he says, come, acknowledge your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are to look to him, all of us, of whom Gideon was only, at best, a weak reflection of Jesus Christ. He is the great judge, the great deliverer. Gideon could not bring any lasting benefits to Israel. He failed miserably. But the great Gideon has brought in an everlasting salvation for all his people. And he has also lived a perfect life. We don't see in him that he said one thing and did another as Gideon. No, he was always absolutely consistent. Christ spoke the same language as his words, and he lived it in his actions. And that is why he can be our Savior. When he was tempted, remember, in the book of Matthew chapter 4, we read of the threefold temptation. And one of those temptations from the devil was that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all these kingdoms are yours, but on one condition, you must worship me. And then you know what the Lord says, go away, Satan. Go away. You shall worship the Lord your God. That's what my Father has told me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And because he did that, because he firmly resisted all the temptations that came to him, he can help us also in our temptations, and by his grace enable us to overcome the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh, and serve him and him alone. Amen. Receive first the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.